Now I would ask us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, the reason I'm having us turn there is because we see that God's redemption was to be the context in which masters were to treat their slaves. The word here is, remember you too were slaves in Egypt. We're going to find that this redemptive ethic is going to have great ramifications for a new covenant context as well, specifically as we deal with a gospel work ethic. So we first turn our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning our reading in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Well, now I'd ask you to turn to our new covenant reading in our sermon text, and this is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Continuing with Paul's words to the church at Ephesus, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, a farmer once said that the hardest thing about milking cows is that they never stay milked. And he's probably stating the obvious here, but it's a statement which draws attention to an undeniable fact that work is a constant and a necessary facet of life. In theological parlance, we would call work a creation ordinance, something that was ordained even before man's fall into sin. But of course, we know upon the first Adam's fall that thorns and thistles were introduced into man's work. We don't have to look very far to see that this is true. One researcher has estimated that 50 to 80% of working Americans are in a job that does not match their abilities and is therefore unfulfilling. Well, that may be the driving force behind yet another statistic, that the average worker will change careers 2 to 3 times before retirement. But with all this unhappiness characterizing the workplace, and without the transforming power of the gospel, what work ethic would we expect to emerge? Indira Gandhi said, "My grandfather told me that there are 2 kinds of people. There are those who do the work, and there are those who take the credit. He told me to try to be in the first group. There was less competition there." And yes, isn't it the case that we really see the evidence of the fall so evident in this area of work? I read that apparently each day in the USA, 50,000 people quit their jobs. In a recent survey of workers across the USA, nearly 85% said that they could work harder in their job. More than half claimed that they could double their effectiveness if they wanted to. Well, what is the fallen man work ethic? We're going to be talking about the gospel work ethic. What is the fallen man work ethic? It's conveniently supplied to us in the Spokesman Review, which lists the 9 workplace attitudes which bosses hate. NMJ, not my job. NMM, need more money. WCT, waste company time. PPP, promises, promises, promises. NMH, needs more help. ACD, always complaining and disagreeable. CWS, clock watcher syndrome. TTM, the troublemaker. SRM, supports rumor mill. But now we're led to ask, what difference can and should the gospel make with reference to our work? Regardless of what God has called us to do, whether it be a chimney sweeper or the President of the United States, whether he calls us to the task force in the workplace or whether we're staying at home to work, both of those scenarios fall under the category of spiritual, because they are, in the main sense of the principle in our text, gospel priorities. They're to be done as to the Lord, as to the Lord. And God, indeed, in this passage, calls us to a distinct work ethic. We're to continue to remind ourselves that the ethical obligations that Paul is outlining in this part of Ephesians, all these obligations are grounded in our union with Jesus Christ. Since God has sent his Son, since you are united to his Son in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, the issue then becomes, how should this union with Christ be worked out in daily living? That's what Paul's dealing with. If you who were formerly dead have been made alive in Jesus Christ, how can that be made to matter for your actual existence as a new creature in the church, in the home, in the workplace? If Jesus has seated you in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, what difference is that going to make for your experience, for your work? If you've been translated from death into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, what difference does that make as you work? It means that your life should have the marks of one who is in that kingdom of Jesus Christ, not the marks of the kingdom of sin, not the marks of the kingdom of the fallen Adam. Our lives, Paul has been saying, are to be marked by purity, by righteousness, by godly speech, selfless love, and the singing of praise, being filled with the Spirit. Now, before we seek to apply this passage to today to our work situations, a few things need to be pointed out by way of introduction. Namely, that Paul is definitely dealing here with master-slave relationships. And there's going to be some overlap, of course, with the modern-day Christian in the workplace. Thus, we'll be able to make some application. But you need to understand that in this context, Paul is still dealing with the household of the Christian. You see, it's not only husbands and wives and parents and children that are part of the household. No, slaves and masters were also included in the household. They were considered to be members, and thus the family was responsible for them as well. Paul makes it very clear in this passage that the bondservant, the slave, that the master had not only physical obligations to the slave, but also spiritual obligations as well. The master. This is what we see in the New Testament concerning Christian households. You see, when a Christian master was converted to the gospel, his whole household was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48, Cornelius and his household were baptized. In Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. In Acts 16, 30 through 33, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. In Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus and his household were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, 16, Stephanas and his household were baptized. Now, frequently, I hear dialogues between Paedo-Baptists and Baptists on these household texts. And you hear, on one hand, the Baptist is saying you can't demonstrate that there were infants in those households. And then the Paedo-Baptist says, well, you can't demonstrate that there were not infants in those households. Actually, both sides in arguing that way are missing the point. Whether there were infants in those households or not is totally irrelevant. What the point is that once the master was converted, then his whole household came under the covenant. They were all to be baptized by virtue of the converted master. His belief made that a gospel household. The whole household then took on the obligation of the covenant. And that's really simply a continuation of what we have been seeing from the Old Testament. Romans 4:11 said that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. That's what circumcision was a picture of, a spiritual reality. But yet Genesis 17:23 reveals that Abraham was to circumcise not only his children, not only his son, but also all the males of the household, all the slaves, all the servants. And so in Exodus 12:43 through 48, when the head of a Gentile household believed in the true and living God, through belief, he entered the covenant, and his whole household was to be circumcised, all the males. And the point is, of all this, is to say that the slaves were part of the household. And in Paul's day, this idea of the covenant solidarity of the household is still in effect, and it extended to the slaves. Now, slaves weren't elevated to the place of having the equal rights of the other family members. However, they weren't simply employees either in the way we think of employees today. They were part of the household. And so we need to take these verses 5 through 9 as part of what New Testament scholars have called the household code. This is part of the household code. Now, slavery in the ancient world really cannot be compared to the chattel slavery of America. The ancient slavery was very varied. A stable hand could be a slave, a handmaid could be a slave, a captured enemy could be a slave, even a treasurer in a city could be a slave. And as we just read in Deuteronomy, a slave's term in the Old Testament law only went to 6 years, and then they were free. But the point here is the slave was part of the household, and if that's the case, the master would be especially careful to utilize the service of that slave to good and honorable ends. Furthermore, there would be the need for gospel priorities, both to the master, to his slave, and the slave to his master. Now, in the modern 21st century workplace, we thankfully don't have to worry about this bad institution. We don't have any exact parallel to this scenario in the ancient world, but with the specific things on the table, now we can look at how the gospel priority takes shape in the workplace. But now the question becomes, how does this all apply to the modern work situation? There might be the temptation simply to lift all of the material in this passage and just sort of slump it into the modern workplace, but we need to exercise caution here. Now, there is in certain areas of the world, there is forced labor camps and certain forms of slavery still going on in the world today. But in our modern America context, we don't really have an exact parallel to the slavery that Paul was dealing with in this passage, though some of you, and especially oppressive jobs, might want to disagree with that. But one of the beauties of this passage, brothers and sisters, is that Paul is showing how the gospel can move forward in a culture in which slavery had currently been the norm. How at the same time he's sowing the seeds of its demise. And we see in Paul's words to Philemon, for example, he doesn't command the master to let his slave go, but he encourages him rather to think of him as the son of Paul and as a dear brother in Christ. Paul would also encourage us in 1 Corinthians 7:22 that he who was a slave when called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. And what an encouragement that would have been to a slave. Already the precedent is being set forth for the bonds of slavery to be broken and the liberation in Jesus Christ to hold full sway in culture. But at the same time, of course, Paul's words here in Ephesians 6 are not going to have the immediate effect of the abolition of slavery in the Roman world, nor were they meant to have that immediate effect. Paul's understanding something of the ways of God here. There's a time and there's a place for everything. Sometimes God's purposes are realized better through deprivation and suffering than through freedom. Sometimes God's purposes work better through our suffering than through our prosperity and relief. That it's sometimes through affliction that the gospel will make further advancement than it would through our prosperity and our comfort. And this really boils down here to Paul's driving force in Ephesians. You see, the conditions of society, however important those are, and they are important, however important the conditions of society are, they weren't the prime issue of life for the Apostle Paul. No, the prime issue of life is fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is that's the priority, being taken from the liberation, being liberated from darkness and the bondage of sin to freedom in Jesus Christ. That's the prime concern of life, becoming more like Jesus Christ, the progressive spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that more and more come to Him. Ephesians makes it clear that that's the driving concern. That's the vision for the Apostle Paul. You want to talk vision? That's the vision. The church becoming more like Jesus Christ and the gospel going out so others hear of Jesus Christ. That being said, brothers and sisters, what Paul's saying here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ works everywhere. The gospel of Jesus Christ works everywhere. It works in the church. It works in the family. It works in the workplace. For Paul, the gospel even worked in prison when he was in chains. And so it could most certainly work in the context of the sad circumstance of bondage and slavery. Nothing can hold back the gospel. Nothing can chain the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's applicable in every single context of life. And how Paul applies it here to the workplace is going to be extremely profitable for us to hear, both those of us who are under authority and those of us who are in authority. And this is the order in which Paul deals with this matter. So let's seek to unpack what he says here. First, for those who are under authority, and this is verses 5 through 8. Christian slaves, though socially speaking, were in bondage, were nevertheless freed men. They were new men in Christ. And in that capacity, they would act differently, even in their capacity as slaves. Really, Paul's sounding a note that he had sounded earlier, namely that of submission. You who are under authority are submit to those over you in authority, and that's the natural outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the gospel we see gives you a different outlook. And you're going to be different from a person who is not in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, there are going to be certain things that mark out a Christian slave, and by extension, anyone who finds his or herself under authority. And the first mark here is that of a gospel attitude. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ." And yes, that would even been when they are treated unfairly. The Greek word Paul uses for fear here is the Greek word phobos. What is the word you hear in phobos? It is the word phobia. And the Greek word is somewhat flexible. It could refer to a reverential awe that we think of when we approach God, or it could speak of just plain being scared or frightened. There's a real flexibility there. But in this verse, we would see that Paul's getting really at the former idea of a reverential awe. He used it already, didn't he, in verse 33 with respect to the wife reverencing her husband. Not to be scared of her husband, but rather to hold his position of authority in high esteem and respect. She's saluting the office. And likewise, the slave is saluting the office of the master. Interestingly here, though, Paul doesn't simply stop with the word fear, does he? Which word does he add? Yes, he adds the word fear and trembling. Now, where else in the Bible are those words combined together? Well, of course, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Paul's calling for that same disposition for you in your walk before the Lord, to mark your submission that you have to those over you. Paul adds these words with sincerity of heart as to Christ. As to Christ. Submission can be very, very difficult. Sometimes the people that we find appointed over us, whether that be in the church, whether that be in the workplace, whether that be in the home, can fall so short of the ideal. The only way you can approach such a one with fear and trembling is because of your fear and trembling of Jesus Christ. It's out of your love and reverence for Jesus Christ that you can have this gospel attitude, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the attitude that should permeate your earthly relationship to your earthly masters. That's what Paul says. It should spill out into the workplace. It should transform the workplace, making the workplace a picture of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, as you become a greater witness for Jesus Christ in your submission. So Paul says here, that's the gospel attitude which should mark you. But there's also, he says, a different gospel motive which should mark you as well. That should mark out all Christians who are under authority. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says that your service is not to be with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You see, the reason you're to have this gospel motivation to your master is because it's ultimately not your earthly master in view. It is your heavenly master. It is Jesus Christ. The quality of your work, your humble submission in the workplace is ultimately, listen carefully, is ultimately an expression of your devotion to Jesus Christ in the workplace. Now, some earthly masters who think very highly of themselves might get the feeling that they think their slave is giving them good work because they're just such wonderful masters, such wonderful bosses. Their slave couldn't help but to give them such quality service. But no, the truth is, with a Christian slave, they are looking beyond the earthly master. They are looking to their heavenly master, remembering his goodness, his mercy to them. A master who in heaven, who has given that slave an eternal peace, an inner freedom, and an eternal reward to count on. Isn't that what verse 8 says? Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. For all of those of you who find yourself under authority, that's the attitude, that's the strengthening motive for you to produce quality and humble service as you work. And in doing so, you'll be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. No one had more the right to be treated with honor and respect as Jesus Christ. Yet his religious leaders, they mocked him. His religious leaders, they persecuted him. His religious leaders had him put to death on the cross. Yet we learn in the gospel that he was as a sheep before his shearers. Why? Because Jesus was ultimately being submissive to his Father's will. And that's what accounts for his submission and his humility. Even when his leaders fell far, far short of the mark. But not only does Paul issue an instruction for those who are under authority, but also in the text he issues a word to those who are in authority as well. And that's verse 9. And I read, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now again, Paul sees the need for the gospel to transform the workplace, to transform the perspective, this time focusing on those in authority, the masters. Paul says here, do the same things to them. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the same gospel principles and priorities that governed the slave should likewise govern those who are under, who are over authority as well. And what does this look like in practical terms? Paul says here first, giving up threatening. The force in the Greek is very strong. Literally, it's stop your threatening, which would imply that there's some threatening going on that he's seeking to address. And that's why we also saw last week in the passage dealing with Christian fathers, how they needed to stop provoking their children. It had apparently been going on to some extent. Now, will it be necessary to criticize sometimes? Yes, there's no denying that. Will there be times we might be, those who are in authority anyway, might be more tempted to give threats because we're not getting the kind of service we want from those under us that we think we ought to be receiving? Yeah, I mean, the temptation is there to issue threats to get what we want. But now ask yourself this. What does gospel grace do to threats? Gospel grace takes threats and turns them into encouragements. Did you ever notice that in Paul's epistles? When the critique comes in Paul's epistles, there it is, embedded in grace. He's commending them for the good that they've done. And then he lets them know the areas of improvement, but then he ends with grace again. That's Paul, even in his epistolary function, writing letters, he's applying the gospel even into his letter writing. And that's a wonderful gospel model. The gospel has this transforming effect on our relationships. Just think of the difference this would make for slaves and the entire household when the master was converted to Jesus Christ in applying these gospel principles. No, those in authority should stop threatening, but also they were to stop showing partiality. Look at verse 9 again. And there is no partiality with him, with God. So not only does the gospel put the end to the threatening, gospel grace also puts an end to the qualifications that we put on things. Why? What reason does Paul give? It's because you who are in authority are not Lord with a capital L. You have a little L, maybe, but you don't have a capital L. There is only one Lord with a capital L, and that is Jesus Christ. One who is master of both earthly slaves and the master of earthly masters. In Christ's eyes, there is no spiritual distinction between an earthly master in him and an earthly slave in him. There's no distinction of spiritual privilege between slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Greek, man, woman. They are all one in Christ with equal access to him, equal spiritual status. And brothers and sisters, that's going to give quite a different approach to work than the one who would suggest a sacred secular dichotomy of life. In the workplace, you don't cease to be a new creature. You are still in Christ. The work situation actually gives you a unique opportunity to witness for Christ, to reflect the gospel of grace. It is the impetus of the quality of your work. The motive which fuels your work is your love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It is the source of your strength, the goal to which all things are moving, we are told in Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, what is Paul saying? to you who are working. I say a word to those who are unhappy in your work situation. Maybe you have a boss that's a tyrant. Maybe you're being mistreated. Maybe you'd like to change jobs, but you can't, at least for the time being. Paul's encouragement to you today is that the gospel works everywhere. The gospel works. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does not rely upon a favorable circumstance in the human sense of those words. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't depend upon people in your life being the way you would like them to be. Do you believe that? No, it depends upon the redeeming, transforming potency of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, upon the sustaining union you have with Christ, upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in light of this glorious, glorious gospel, Paul could say to those who were slaves in his day under the Roman Empire, he could say to them that they had the most profound, deep, and lasting freedom you could ever, ever have. And this is even 2,000 years before any emancipation proclamation or any similar thing had been given. They had the most profound freedom already. And this same kind of encouragement can be given to you in the 21st century as well, that you're to rejoice in your liberation in the gospel. For when you were enemies, by your wicked works, Christ died for you. He stooped down from the throne of grace, of glory, to endure poverty, to endure suffering and loneliness, taking upon himself the form of a slave. Jesus dying the death of a slave, spilling his blood to cover your sin. Remember that as you work for him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we never cease to marvel the completeness of your scriptures in taking the gospel and gloriously infiltrating all areas of life for your glory. Father, we see the transforming nature of grace, that it extends to every aspect and every sphere of our lives. And we do pray, Father, that we confess for our shortcomings in these areas, but we do pray, Father, encouraged to know of the strength at our disposal in Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit might indeed mold us and remind us of these gospel principles. As we begin yet another week of work, we pray, Father, that we would imitate the Master, Jesus Christ, who is humble and submissive to you to the end, for our redemption. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.